Amen. Thank the Lord. That goes along with my burden this morning, and it gave me the courage because I've been in a battle on this. Spiritually, it's hard for me to get up, but the Lord has put it on my heart. I can't be selfish with what He gives me. But if, Brother Michael, would you be so kind as to put this on the board? Because I'm not very tall, and it's hard for me to write on the board. But I'm sure it's better than mine. But the Lord has laid this on my heart. And first of all, I have to give a little short testimony before this, because 2 Timothy 2:6 tells us that the husbandman must first be a partaker of the fruit. Revelation 12:11 says that we are overcomers, conquerors, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and that we love God more than our life. And so it is that I want to just real quickly go back to a time in my life that made a huge, huge change for us, for our family, in 1984 when the Lord took our little 4.5-year-old daughter. And my husband and I were put in jail, separate jails, and our children were taken, and we were called fools. And that made such a change in my life, because I came to this decision in my life: what will you die for? What will you sacrifice your family for? What will you sacrifice your home for? Like your peace, your place of living. What will you give up for that? Like, what is valuable to you? And we were called fools, and that what we did was foolish in trusting God. And so I decided, after all the turmoil, the trial and on, how the Lord gave us the victory, but I determined in my heart I was going to dig deep in the Word, and I was going to find out what was truth. I was going to find out what other people out there are dying for, because we were told there's other people out there, and they're willing to die for what they believe. So how do you know what you believe is really right? And so I began to dig and to look into the Word more. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. How sad for people to die for things that are not real, for wrong causes. I don't want to do that. I want to die for something that is right and for what is real. So how do I know what I am standing on is really right, really real? 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. Love is two ways. Have you ever loved someone that did not love you back? Have you ever done that? God loves so deep, He sent His Son, but people don't love Him back. But God wants love from His people. It's a two-way thing. It's a two-way. You give and you receive. You give and you receive, like a teeter-totter. You can imagine it that way. A giving and a receiving, a balancing back. God is a God of love. It also says in John that God is the God of the living. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, if you have your Bibles, I'm more of a teacher than I am a preacher, and this is going to be a Bible study. And in John, the 3rd chapter, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, He said that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. And in truth, it says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's in John 3:6. So we know that God is the God of the, He's a spirit, and He's worshiped in spirit and in truth. He is the God of the living. Matthew 22:31 says, He is the God of the living. Let's get that real quickly. So it is that when Jesus was talking there to them about the resurrection and about the kingdom, He says, He is the God of the living. This is Matthew 22:29. Jesus said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's a God of the living that can receive His love and return His love back. So I want to go back in time to history. And I particularly am thankful this morning. I believe we have a lot of those in here, or most all, that know the Bible, because we're going to go into the Old Testament. And we're going to dig deep in there and find some scriptures that prove to us who God is and how He's dealt with man. But I want to go back to Genesis. I'm going to ask this question. Who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Who wrote those? Moses. Okay, Moses was born, now stay with me, we know he was born to Hebrew parents, but he was born in a time whenever they wanted baby boys to be destroyed. His parents were told at that time that they were to put their children to death, throw them in the river, but his mother saw he was a goodly child. You read that in Exodus there, and she wanted to spare her son. And so she put him in the basket, and he was there in the basket floating down. And Pharaoh's daughter came down and saw him in the basket and took him as her son. But she had Moses' mother to take care of him until he was of age to be weaned. Now, Moses of that time was given that opportunity because a slave, if he had stayed in the home of his parents, would have not been taught of that time and educated. He would have been a slave because his education would have, they would not have taught him and trained him. But God gave him that opportunity to go into Pharaoh's home and to learn from the books and the education of that time. Now we think of them as being, prehistoric type. That's not true. They had books. Scholars have found, the archaeologists have dug up of those times the ancient palaces, and they have found libraries where they had actual tablets, where they had things written down and recorded, historical tablets telling about the times of those people. Now, there was also, of that time, there was called a code. And I have a copy of it here, part of it. I have the rest of it in my cabin. And you probably have heard of it, some of you. It's called the Code, and I always have a little struggle with this man's name. I'll spell it out. Hammurabi. The Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi. Now, scholars say that this code was written even before the Torah, which was written by Moses. They say that the Code of Hammurabi was the code of the time when Abraham was living that he was to live by, because they had to have rules and guidelines of those times. You know, the people multiplied, began to have cities. They had to have rules in those cities. I'm going to read to you just a little bit of the beginning of this code. If you ever go online, I'll spell it out for you. You can look it up online. You can read this. It's Hammurabi, Code of Hammurabi. It says that the several laws, codes surviving the ancient Middle East, the most famous after the Hebrew Torah, is the Code of Hammurabi, sixth king of the Amorite dynasty of Old Babylon. It is best known from a beautifully engraved stela now in the museum, which also depicts the king receiving the law from Shamash, the god of justice. This copy was made long after Hammurabi's time, and it is clear that it was a long-lasting contribution to Mesopotamia civilization. It encodes many laws which have probably evolved after a long period of time, but it is interesting to the general reader because of what it tells us about the attitudes and daily lives of the ancient Babylonians. In this following selection, most of the long prelude, okay, and it tells a little more, but what I want us to get is this code, the UN, United Nations, accept this code as being a national or international law. And it is Babylon, you know where Babylon is, it's Iraq today, okay, and it is used to be governed by peoples in other countries overseas still today. I'm going to read to you just a couple of the codes because you'll find them familiar. One of them is, there's a lot of them, but one of them, 196, says, if a man put out the eye of another man, his eye shall be put out. If he breaks another man's bone, his bone shall be broken. Number 200, if a man knock out the teeth of his equal, his teeth shall be knocked out. This is the code of Abinadi. Okay, it is also used in, as I said, still today in the Middle East. Okay, saying all of that, if we go to Genesis and we begin to read here a little bit about what Moses wrote. Now, how did Moses know the history that he wrote about Abraham and all the his ancestors? How did he know that history? Who would have told him that history? Think about that. Because these were Jews, or at that time Hebrews, that were slaves. Their history was not important up to that time when Moses was living. Because you don't write the history of slaves, you write the history of kings. Okay? So, the ones that would have told Moses the history of Father Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, would have been his parents and his brother, his sister, his family. It was passed down from one generation to the next. But I have a chart, if you've seen it in the dining hall, that tells the direct lineage from Adam and Eve. It was Shem, S-H-E-M, his family, that comes all the way down to Christ. They kept that history. God preserved that for a reason. I'm going to bring that out. I'm going to show you that. God preserved that for a reason. So if we go to Genesis, I want to talk a little bit about Ishmael. We know the story, how that God told Abram at the time, his name was still Abram, that he was going to be the father of many nations, that he was going to be blessed, okay? But Sarai, his wife, and Abram were getting up in years, and it seemed that God had not blessed them with a child. So she became impatient, and she said, take my handmaiden, Hagar. And that was a custom. According to this code that I have read, that was permissible custom. Be a surrogate mother. So Abram did that. But when Hagar realized that she had conceived, she despised her mistress. This is in Genesis. You can read that. I'm just telling the story. Genesis 16. She despised her mistress, and so she ran away. But God spoke to Hagar. She went to a fountain, and God told her, you go back and submit to Sarai, your mistress, because you're to do that according to the law, the code of the time. You stay under their house, under their roof. And so she did that. But the Lord said something to her, very important. Now keep in mind, this is written by Moses. Moses wrote this. Moses had to have heard this story passed to him by his family. Now this is Genesis 16, and I'm going to start with 7. The angel of the Lord found her, which is Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Sher. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, from whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Rai. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Do you know today there is still a well close to Egypt? And Hagar was an Egyptian, that they still go and honor and respect that well today. The Islamic Muslim group does, because they say that's where their forefathers' life was spared. Ishmael. Okay? But keep in mind, Moses wrote this. So he was telling a history here. But there's a reason why. Then we hear how Isaac, the angels came and told Sarai that she was going to have a son. She overheard that conversation and she laughed. How's that possible? I'm an older lady, and that's not possible. But God visited them, and she did have a son, Isaac, her son of promise. And when she was weaning her son, she saw Ishmael making fun of Isaac. And she came to her husband, Abraham by this time, his name was changed, and she said, I do not want Ishmael making fun of my son. I don't want him belittling and pushing down. And there may have been more there that was taking place. We just have a little thread part of the story here. But her husband listened to her because he knew that there was something taking place here, that God's hand was upon it. And so he told Hagar, he said, you take your son and you go back. He gave her water. He said, you go back to Egypt with your son. And so it was, she did that. And Isaac was there left with Abraham and Sarah, the son of promise. It was Isaac that God asked to take up into the mountain. Said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son on the mountain. Remember that story? It was Isaac. And whenever Abraham obeyed, he took his son. And his son was not just a little boy at that time. He was a young man. And took him up, laid him on the altar, and then God spoke to him and said, because you've not withheld your son, had that ram in the bush. And Abraham took that ram and sacrificed it. It was Moses that recorded this. He was told these stories. Okay, let's pass on down. There was something that was told to Moses that when Moses began to write, he kept a thread there about the covenant. If you read there about Adam and Eve, whenever you read how that they were told they had sinned and God was displeased with them, remember what God told that said to the serpent, that the seed of the woman was going to bruise his head. There was a promise there. What Moses put into his law was the covenant of blood, that promise that there was going to be a Messiah to come, that there was going to be someone coming to save from sin. You are sinful in your state. And Moses tells that. He tells in different detail the sin state of man and how man did sin, how man fell short. But God always said, you can sacrifice a lamb, a bullock, for your sins, because that is the blood covenant. That is the blood promise. When you read the Code of Hammurabi, when you read the Quran, which I have a copy of that and I have read, they have missed the covenant. There are things in it very similar because they have tried to copy and imitate, but they have missed the covenant. They missed the blood covenant. And I'm wanting to try to bring that out here as best as I can. If you come here, and we're going down to the time in Genesis where Jacob, there was twins. Isaac, we know, just for the sake of history there, it was Abraham and Sarah. They had a son, Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah married. Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys. Esau was the firstborn. The next one was Jacob. The Bible tells us that Esau liked to hunt. Jacob liked to stay more around and perhaps help his mother more. So there was a difference in the two boys' personalities. So we find in Genesis 25:29, it says, and Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, Edomites. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? Now, if you catch here what's going on, Esau was a man that lived for the moment. He had been told the same thing his brother had been told. There's coming a Messiah. We sacrifice a lamb for our sins to please God because we're sinful. We live in a sinful state. And I tell the children, sin is what makes you feel dirty inside. And so it was, they realized that they were sinful, that they were to sacrifice a lamb, a bullock, for their sins, as God had told them to do. This was even before Moses had set up the Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the commandment directly from God about how to sacrifice. This was before that even. But they knew there was a Messiah coming. They knew they were sinful. They were to sacrifice for their sins. They knew that. Even back, you know, when you read in Genesis, they're the first two brothers that killed Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel knew that, okay? So it was, they knew that. But Esau was a man living for the moment, and he said, I'm just about to die, so yes, Jacob, you can have my birthright. Just give me something to eat. He despised his birthright. It says here, and Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He said, it doesn't mean anything to me, that promise. What's it to me anyway? Sacrificing for my sins? There's nothing to it. In other words, he didn't get the message of the covenant, of what that meant. So he sold his birthright. And if you'll go over here to Genesis, the 27th chapter, the 46th verse, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heath. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heath, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Now, I wanted you to give me a little liberty here to tell you how I think Rebekah was feeling. In those days, they lived out in the desert, and they lived in a tent. And whenever a son married a daughter, or married a wife, I'm sorry, he brought it into the tent, and she was to be as a daughter to his mother. And she was to teach him the ways of her people and how to feed her son. But she's saying here to her husband, Esau has married two women of this area, and they cannot get the message of this covenant and the message of how to serve God. I can't teach them. There's something there they are not wanting to learn. And so she said, it's a weary thing to me. Don't let Jacob marry from these heathen women, because these heathen women, they're sacrificing to the wrong gods. They're decorating themselves up and serving the wrong god, and I cannot get across to them what is right. And she says, it's a weariness to me. See, you get the picture of this mother here. She said, we've got a promise from God that God wants us to sacrifice this sacrifice of blood offering here for our sins, and there's commandments God wants us to keep, but I'm not able to teach it to my daughter-in-laws because they don't want to learn it. And I'm going to tell you a custom of that time that was already in practice. They were taking, when they would build a house, they would take, and archaeologists have found this, they would take a baby and put it in a jar and bury it alive at the foot of their house to say that that would appease the goddess of fertilization, and then that house would have more children and multiply. And they've dug up houses, you know, of old time and found these clay jars with baby skeletons in it, knowing that was the custom of those times. So perhaps these heathen women were even saying to her, well, if we build a house, we need a... And she was saying, I don't want that happening to my grandchildren. You see the picture here. She's saying, I'm weary of this. And so it was, she was willing to help Jacob trick her son into deceiving her husband whenever it was time for the blessing, because her heart was greed. And yes, it was not right of her to do that. She was under the old law of living sinful, but yet her heart was weary in seeing what was going on. And so we know the story, how that she helped Jacob to trick Isaac when Isaac was to give the blessing to Esau. And Jacob went in, deceived his father, and he also received the blessing that was to be given to Esau. And when Esau knew that he had been tricked, he was angry. And he told the servants around about him, he said, "Just wait until my father dies, and I'm going to kill Jacob. And then it won't do him any good after all. I'm going to take his life." And the mother heard this, and she said to her husband, "Let's send Jacob away to my brother Laban, because my brother Laban, he has been serving God the right way, and he has daughters. And my son Jacob then can marry women that have a fear of God upon their hearts and that will keep the covenant alive. Let's send Jacob away to go live with my brother Laban." And this pleased Isaac, and he did so. He blessed Jacob, and he said, "You go and find Laban." And so Jacob left. But if you'll read here in Genesis 28:7, "And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan-Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau into Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife." So we see Esau and Ishmael coming together. Did you know in the Middle East, that is still a very well-known, acknowledged thing, and people are still dying, giving their lives for some of this right here? Let me go on to explain some of this to you. Okay, Esau and Ishmael came together. They taught their children halfway, but they left out the blood covenant because in their mind and in their thinking, it was not necessary. In their mind and in their thinking, they told them a lot of the things of the code to keep law in order, but they missed out the most important thing of the sacrificing of the blood lamb. Because in doing that, in their mind, they were saying we're sinful. And they weren't sinful. They're not sinful. They just have to know right from wrong what to do. Right from wrong. Tit for tat. If eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And I could read to you more of the code where it's a tit for tat. So we know right from wrong. If our good outweighs our bad, then we please the gods. Right and wrong. Tit for tat. Tit for tat. We know that. We're not sinful. We don't have to sacrifice a lamb, a bullock for our sins because we are, as God, we know right from wrong. Tit for tat. See the pattern? And so Ishmael and Esau's children, the descendants from them, they knew about God, but they did not get the whole message. They missed the blood covenant. And so it was passed down through time. But if we look into the Old Testament and we read through the Old Testament, you will find passed down from generation to generation, there's going to be a Messiah coming. A Messiah is coming. He's coming down through the line. He's coming down through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of Isaac, through the seed of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. We keep the blood covenant. We sacrifice for our sins because in time, that sacrifice represents the Messiah coming, the supreme Lamb that's going to come and give his life for our sins. They didn't know how it was going to happen, but they knew it was coming because it was passed down. And you read through the prophets. Isaiah wrote about it quite a bit, but you read it through the minor prophets in the Psalms. We don't have time to go through all of those, but there's all through there, and that's what I'm talking to the children about. All through there, through the Old Testament, you read prophecies. The Messiah is coming. He's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. I had a message on some of this not long ago. We could even go there if you want to read some of the prophecies. I'll give to you some of them real quickly. You find my paper on that. But these are beautiful prophecies that were given out. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn. It was going to come from the tribe of Judah when Jacob blessed his children. That's Genesis 49 and 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. That was a given a promise to Judah. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob, Israel. And when Israel was blessing his sons there before he died, he said that to his fourth son. Now Moses came from the tribe of Levi, which was a third son of Judah. The third son of Jacob, Levi. And that's the tribe that Moses came from, Aaron. They were the priests, the ones that were to take care of the tabernacle. If you remember in history, there was one tribe that was divided, and his two sons were blessed. What tribe was that? Joseph. Joseph was not, per se, just one. He was two. His son, Manasseh, and his son, Ephraim, were both blessed. Okay? So it was that they were both given a blessing, and that was for a reason, because Ephraim, Bethlehem, where does it say in the scripture that Jesus would be born? Micah 5, and I'm telling you children an answer here, Micah 5 and 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Okay? And these were fulfilled, Matthew 2 and 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east. Where did those wise men come from? They came from Babylon. They came from the known country of Iraq today. Those wise men have been studying whose works? Daniel. Remember when Daniel, that little prince that was led captive with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, taken into captivity in Babylon? And Daniel said, we won't eat of the king's meat because we serve a greater God. Daniel. He was a man of knowledge and wisdom. He wrote, and he gave those people a witness that there was going to be a Messiah coming. I understand that even over there in Iraq, they have more writings of Daniel. I'd like to read them, because he was a man they still acknowledge. I have a book. It's at home. It's a history of a pilot that served in the Iraqi fleet. And he said he and his brother used to go over to the ruins of Nineveh and poke around and dig up things, because he said, we still have the Feast of Nineveh here in Iraq, where we remember that God spared that city back when they went into sackcloth and ashes. See, these people know this, but they don't know the covenant. They've lost the covenant thing. But we know about the covenant. Okay? So it is right here. These wise men came from the east. They were Chaldeans. They came to Jerusalem. They had read from the book of Daniel. Well, what did they read from Daniel? Daniel 9 and 25. Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to the restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Daniel wrote about there's going to be a Messiah. Though I'm in captivity, though I'm here living under the rule of a foreign god, a foreign king, I know there's a Messiah coming to my people. The Messiah is coming. And so he wrote about it. And those Chaldeans were able to decode and read that about what Daniel wrote. And know there's a star in the sky. And it's pointing to the king that's coming, the Messiah that Daniel wrote about. And they came from the east. There's more. There's a lot more. Let's go to when Jesus would be betrayed. Psalms 41 and 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, Which did eat of my bread hath lifted up his heel against me. Speaking about Judas. Mark 14:10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. They say Judas, what happened was, at that particular time, it was whenever Mary had come and she had brought that box of perfume and knelt down and was worshiping Jesus, and she had opened up that expensive box of perfume, and the disciples said, oh, that was a waste. That box could have been sold, and it could have been given to the poor, the money that would be profited from that. Jesus said, don't stop her. She's doing this until my burial. Remember him saying that? And Judas, he thought, well, I know how to get back that 30 pieces of silver that box would have been worth. So he went to the high priest and he said, how much will you give me? Would you give me 30 pieces of silver if I betray Jesus? Because he had already seen Jesus two or three times slip away. He didn't get away from the ones that were wanting to kill him. If you remember reading there, one time they were going to stone Jesus. They picked up stones and Jesus slipped through the crowd and got away. So perhaps Judas thought, he'll get away again and I'll get back that 30 pieces of silver. Doing this, thinking he would replace that money and put it in the treasury. So it was, he bickered and bartered with them for 30 pieces, and they said they would give it to him. But did you know that was fulfilling prophecy? Zechariah 11:12. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. You'll find that in the Old Testament. Matthew 26:15. And he said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they coveted it with him for 30 pieces of silver. All prophesied. And it tells where it's going to be put. Whenever Judas realized that when he had betrayed Jesus, they had indeed captured Jesus, they were going to take him and took him through that mock trial, Judas was grieved. Remember what he did? He went back to the temple and he said, I don't want this money. And he threw it out on the steps. He said, take it. I don't want it. He realized what he had done. And the high priest, they just laughed at him and they said, we don't want the money either. It's blood money. We don't want it. So you remember what they did? They took that money and they went and they bought a field and they said, we'll use this field to bury strangers in it. Those that don't have any place to be buried, they don't have family, we'll just bury beggars and strangers in this field. Did you know that was prophesied? Zechariah 11:13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, and a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Matthew 27:6-7, and the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel, and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. It was fulfilled. See, there is not another book in the world that has prophecy that was fulfilled. Not another book. This is the covenant. This was passed down from generation to generation, preserved by God for a reason. Because they were telling their descendants, there is a Messiah coming. Man is sinful in his state. He is a sinful being. He needs redemption. He needs to be bought back. And the covenant is, there's going to be a lamb sent that will be slain for your sins. And that blood covenant was passed down through the Old Testament, pointing toward Christ. When Christ came, he was not received of his own even, because the people of the time were so lofty. And God himself called the Israelites stiff-necked. They were stiff-necked and proud. They were looking for someone to come and set up on a throne and be a ruler and abolish the Roman rule. And so when Jesus came and was born in a lowly stable to unknown parents, they didn't want to acknowledge him. And then, and this is all prophesied by the Old Testament too, but when those wise men came and they brought that money to Joseph and Mary the gold. And God told Joseph in the night in a dream, flee, because Herod's going to try to take that child's life, your son's life. So it was, Joseph took Mary and the child and fled in the night and went to what land? Egypt. That it might be fulfilled, Matthew says, I have called my son out of Egypt. Okay? So he went to Egypt, and because of the gifts that was given to him, he was able to sustain him and his wife and the child for a space of time, 2 years. And history tells us, if you read Josephus, he is a historian of the Jews, but not necessarily, he was not Christian. He just tells the history, but he tells about the Herods. I find them interesting. I've told this before because I've studied about them. But the Herods, if you've ever read this, Julius Caesar, written by Shakespeare, he tells the history of how Julius Caesar was overthrown. Julius Caesar was a great ruler, and he was the one that began the great Roman Empire. He was a great general, but his men under him began to bicker, and his nephew wanted the throne, and that was Augustus Caesar. Augustus wanted the throne. So he had some of his men plan a plot, and they stabbed Julius Caesar. One of those that helped was Herod the Great, who was ruler over Bethlehem in that area of the time. So Herod the Great, knowing how wicked the rulers of his time were, was very fearful for his own life. And so it was, he had not just one cupbearer, he had two. And what a duty of a cupbearer was, whenever food was brought to you in your drink, that cupbearer stood right in front of you and sipped from that cup. And then the king would watch to make sure he didn't get sick. Then he knew he could drink of his own cup, see? Because he was afraid that people didn't like him. He was not liked. He was afraid he'd be poisoned. Same way with his food. He'd have them eat of his food a little, then he would eat of it. He was very suspicious. He was so very suspicious that at the time just before Jesus was born, he went over to have a great festival in Rome with Augustus Caesar. See, it says all of them were taxed to be taxed in their city. And so to pay for that big feast that Augustus Caesar was having, because he was now to the throne. He had gotten rid of his uncle, Julius Caesar. So he was now coming to the throne. All this is history, but it ties in with the Bible, see? Okay, so Herod the Great went to Rome to have the great feast with Augustus Caesar. And while he was there, his wife Marian and his sister got into a little tit for tat, little bickering. And his aunt, his sister said to Herod's wife, I'll get even with you. So when Herod came back, his sister went straight to him and said, did you know why you were gone? Miriam cheated on you? She cheated? He said, oh, she did. He did not even give his wife a trial. He called her in the middle of the night. He accused her and had her killed right away. He didn't even give her a trial. That was Herod the Great, the ruler of the time when Jesus was born. He was very wicked. Then he woke up the next morning and realized, I made a bad mistake. But it was too late. It was too late. And he began to grieve. And that was the decline of his health. He began to grieve. He realized his sister had tricked him, but it was too late. But that's how quick he was to destroy and put down anyone he thought that was going to cross him. He had his sons killed until there was only the 3 or 4 left at the end when he did die. He was going down. He knew his health was declining. And so he told his sister, he said, take 50 known businessmen of the community and put them in the amphitheater back behind down Caesarea there. And he said, whenever I die, I want you to have the soldiers go in and kill those 50 men so Jerusalem and all of Israel will grieve my death. Because he knew he was hated and that they would probably rejoice when he died. So that's how bad he was. So that's why whenever these Chaldeans came saying, we're seeking a king, a newborn king, he was all alarmed because he thought, who's coming to take my place? I'm doing everything I can to secure my place. And then there's this king being born. So it was that whenever he heard that, and we know how God told those three wise men in a dream, in a vision, go another way. Don't go back to here, because he's not wanting to worship that child. He's wanting to destroy the child. So they went another way, and we know it made Herod mad. And this is just an account that Mary told about what happened, but it all ties in with history. Because the way that king's personality was, yes, he would be very willing to send soldiers to Bethlehem and tell them, kill every baby, every boy baby, 2 years old and under, because I want to get rid of that king. That's his personality. He would have definitely, he did that. So it was prophesied that Rachel would be crying for her children. Another prophecy here. There's still around Bethlehem, there's a well called Rachel's tomb. It's still there today. I have pictures of it from archaeology. That they have this tomb. They say it's where Rachel's buried, by Bethlehem. History. Okay? Who lived in Bethlehem way back before? David. David was a shepherd boy in those hills. David was from Rachel. That was his home place, Rachel there. Bethlehem. Rachel. Ephraim. Okay? Passing on down. There's a lot of history here. A lot of history. It was prophesied that. Let me find the prophecy of Rachel crying for her children. Find it real quickly right here. Yes, Jeremiah 31 and 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. And Matthew picks this up, Matthew 2 and 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And Matthew goes on to say that it might be fulfilled that was prophesied. Rachel was crying for her children and could not be comforted. Matthew, if you read in Matthew, tells a lot of places where prophecy was fulfilled, because he was wanting to bring out how it was prophesied that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, Jesus Christ. All very important to us today. Okay, now I want to tell you a little bit of more current history. Say current. About 530 AD, there was a man who rose up. The Bible tells us there would be false prophets. He was definitely one of them. Muhammad was his name. Muhammad, and I won't go into a lot of history about him, but he knew of the Jews because he married a Jew woman. He knew of the Christians of that time because he married a Christian woman. Up until that time, maybe I should give a little more history. The Christians, after Christ was resurrected, they went out and began to preach into all places. The gospel spread. There was persecution. But then Constantine came to power in about 300, somewhere there, 300 A.D., and there's so much history, and I don't want to confuse, but I also know this is important, that when Constantine came to power, he was the Roman ruler of that time, he ended the Christian persecution, and he was in darkness about a lot of things that Christ had died for, but he did know that there was power in the cross, and he set things up. Catholic actually means universal church. So they began a universal church, and they set that up. And that was about 300 A.D., somewhere in there, a little after. And it was set up a lot by, you might say, how the Roman government was structured too. But they still had a little thread there, that there was the death of Jesus, there was the blood there. But they did rituals and things that were not really according to God's plan. It was a time of darkness. We know that by the timeline. But whenever Muhammad married this Christian woman, by that time, what they were telling and teaching was that you pray to Mary, that there were three. And so Muhammad, in his teachings in the Quran, put that in there. He has it that they say there is a mother, Mary, the God. There's a God Son and there's a God Father. But I say there's only one. There's only one God Allah. And he took the side of Ishmael and Esau. He took the side that Ishmael and Esau were tricked by Jacob and Isaac, and that they should have not been cast out. And he took the side when he read the Quran. I have read it. And I'm telling you why I did, because I wanted to dig and find, what are people out there dying for? What's going on? I'm willing to die for this, but I want to be on the right track here. Okay? So he took the side of Ishmael and Esau. He also knew about Christian, as in that time, about Jesus. But he took it as Jesus being a good prophet, and it's in the Quran. I could read you places, but I won't take time to do that. He also tells about, just a moment, Esau and Jacob, and then he also knew about the Torah, about Moses. So he has, in the Quran, put these different things in there. And what you'll find in it is very much similar things as the code of Hubenai, where it's a tit for a tat. He repeats, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you'll find that those living under the Quran definitely follow that pattern. You steal, your hand will be literally cut off. You lie, you're in jeopardy of having your tongue cut out. It is a tit for a tat, a life for a life, a tit for a tat. That is in there. That is under the Sharia law. That is the code. But he is also missing the covenant, the blood covenant. There is no acknowledgement that I am a sinful, undone person without the love of God, without the blood atoning for my sins. And so in the Quran, they do acknowledge, they do have about Jesus as a good prophet. They do have similarities, because if you talk to someone that's a Muslim, they will tell you that there is, that is in the Quran, but they are missing the blood covenant. They are missing the line that man is sinful and needs to be redeemed back to God. They miss that. Because in their teachings and in their work, it is my good must outweigh my bad in order to please Allah, God. The good outweighing the bad. Right and wrong. So what is right and wrong? Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a tit for tat, a tit for tat. Now, what we've got going on in the Middle East, they're still fighting a lot over this blessing of Canaan. Right there in the end of the Mediterranean, they're willing to die for that land, saying on Jacob's side, they're still under the old law, saying tit for tat. Moses wrote, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's our land. Joshua was told, every place where we step our foot, that is our land, and we're to claim it. It's ours. Tit for tat. On the other side, those living under the Quran, those living Ishmael and Esau's side, they say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's our land. We were from the firstborn, and it's ours. And there's this fight, struggle. Tit for tat. But what did Jesus say in Matthew? He quotes this also. What did Jesus say about that? If you go to Matthew, the 5th chapter, what did Jesus say about that? Sermon on the Mount, I love the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Jesus said, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I'm stopping the tit for tat. I'm saying, you give love back. Now, who is a God of love? God is love. God's love, love is two-way, okay? When God sent his son to this earth, it was to redeem, buy back. No other God has redeemed people and bought them back. I have studied the Hindu. The Hindu has the same type of thing. Hindu, who branches from Hindu, is Buddha. Hindu believe all life. There's all sorts of parts of that. They worship all sorts of gods. But it's filtered into our society because they have Mother Earth. You hear about that? That comes from a lot of the Hindu worship. Respect Earth, and I believe you need to take care of the Earth. But this green, taking care of the Earth, being extreme about protecting Mother Earth, Hindus believe in Mother Earth. They worship nature. They worship, you hear about the sacred cows. They think in reincarnation, you're reincarnated into another creature. That's Hindu. And there's all different branches of all different gods. They believe their gods reincarnated. And Buddha was the ninth reincarnate of their gods. You hear, he's the great thinker. You hear about transmeditation. If you go to college, you'll hear about that. Mind over matter, transmeditation. You can be good within yourself if you just think good thoughts. Think out of the evil. Think yourself out of evil. Transmeditation. You sit, you think, and you meditate good thoughts, and you become good. That's Buddha. Mind over matter. Thinking yourself out of it. And there's a lot of different things in that. Karate and things like that. Okay, comes from Buddha. But Jesus came from the Father. He came to bring love, to give love from the Father. You find when you read the words of Jesus, he said, I'm not talking to myself. You read in John 15, 16, and 17, when he was talking there at the last to the disciples, he said, I'm telling you about my Father, who was a Father of love. He has sent me to be the supreme sacrifice, the Lamb that has been promised down through the centuries. I'm to give my life. I'm going to spill out my blood for your redemption, to buy you back to the Father. I'm buying you back through my blood. No other God has ever done that. No other God will do that because God, our Creator, created us to serve Him. He has put into every heart a desire to serve something. It's to serve the true Creator. Did you know that those that worship Allah, they say in their prayers that they do morning, noon, and night to please Allah, our great Creator? But the poor people have lost the covenant. Their God that they serve, Allah, did not buy him back. They have to do good to outweigh the evil to please Allah. But we have been bought back by the blood. We've been redeemed by his blood. Do you get this message? I want you to realize this is a wonderful, wonderful message. We've been bought back by our Creator. No Hindu God has bought back them because he can't. He's not living. He's not moving. He's a God of stone. He's dead. The poor Koreans that live over in Korea. They worship their ruler. The people are starving, but they've got the funds, the government, to put one of their leaders that just died about 2 years ago. I read about him, forgot his name, but he's preserved in a box where they have his body completely preserved. And there's these gases pouring over him because he told his people, I'm going to come back again. I'm going to come back and live. And so they're coming to this preserved body and praying that he'll come back to life. But he won't because he's dead. He's dead. He's not going to ever come back. He's gone. He can't speak to them. But our Redeemer liveth. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. If you read through the book of Hebrews, Paul put a lot of emphasis on how Jesus came and redeemed. He was the Lamb. He was the priest. He is our intercessor, sitting on the right hand of the Father, interceding for our sins. There's no other God doing that today. There's not anyone else doing it. I know that. I've studied. I've dug in there. Not because I wanted to forsake the Lord, but because I wanted to know, if I die for this, I'm going to die for the right thing. Poor people that are dying for something wrong. I feel for them. I'm grieved. They need to know that they have been paid for. Their sins have been paid for. If they will come to their Redeemer and ask Him, Jesus Christ, forgive me of my sins. Wash away my sins. He will do that. He's no respecter of persons. He will wash away their sins and take away that feeling of ugliness inside that makes them try to do something to please their gods that can't hear or see, that doesn't know, doesn't love. No, their gods don't love. Allah doesn't love. He just demands and commands. And that's why they have to bow all the time, and because it's a commandment. And they know they've done things wrong, so they've got to do this good to outweigh the bad things they've been doing, see? Our God is a God of love. He's a God of the living. And He will receive our love and give it back. We can talk to Him. We can pray to Him. And the Lord told me not long ago, He answers prayer, not advice. Don't come to me with your advice. Come to me with a broken and a contrite spirit and pray to me and ask me for advice. I answer prayer, not advice. The Lord is a God of the living. All right? Now, I want to go another step into this. This is a bridge in Christianity that will bring us together. I work with other groups that are Christian, and I've had some pretty good discussions. I belong to a writers group. These writers write for their churches. We meet together, and we read our articles. I can read mine to them. So I've been able to let them know some truth through the years, because we've got bridges that we can work on. The way to make friends with people is to find a bridge of common interest, a bridge of mutual understanding. And then from that bridge of mutual understanding, you can branch out into things that you don't agree on, but you can have discussion on. I have found a common bridge, now stay with me, with other Christian people, that most of them that are true Christian believe in the blood of Jesus. Even, and I'm going to say this, so I don't believe the doctrine, even Catholic, I have friends that are Catholic, but they will also agree that there is power in the blood of Jesus. That's a common bridge. That is a common bridge that we can work from to also tell them things that we don't agree with that they teach. Because I have a burden in my heart to work with people who are Christian that have gone astray on wrong branches, okay? And I know they're sincere, but they've gotten some wrong things from Scripture. Okay, now stay with me. One of the things that we have our differences on, and they even differ on, is about the end time. and the prophecy of the end time. You've all heard about the millennial reign. There's the post-millennial, the pre-millennial, and they have, there's seven main beliefs, but anyway, I won't go into that. That is a sad thing that's going to trip them up. Because the prophecy in the Bible, as I said, the Bible is the only book that has prophecy told from the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. Then when John was on the Isle of Patmos, he saw those visions. We have Revelation. Revelation is a book written in terms of figurative speaking and all. So it's been misinterpreted, and I'm not going to go and interpret a lot in Revelations. But I want you to get this message because this sets us apart, that we need to be telling other Christians this message. This earth is not going to be preserved. This earth is going to be destroyed. When we read in Peter, just a moment, let me get this here. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, Peter writes about this. 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Okay, the Lord is going to come. He's going to come from the east. Christians buried, have in the past, buried their loved ones with their feet to the east. Their head will be facing, going up to the west. So when Jesus comes, they'll face the east. I've always heard that, looking for that. But here's the problem, that so many Christians have been deceived, thinking that this new earth is going to be the literal earth we're living on. And if you ever heard of Left Behind, which made big waves back about, 10 years ago, maybe sooner. Left Behind was a series written by well-known men of the time. I read a couple of the books just to know, what are these people believing anyway? Because I had so many ask me about it, and they said, have you read it? Do you believe it? And I read it, and I said, no, I don't believe it. That's not what's going to happen, because in that book it says that there's going to be this rapture of people taken away, and airplanes are going to be crashed because the pilot was raptured up into the sky, taken up into heaven, and then there's going to be this terrible, tribulation, yes, thank you. Terrible tribulation. People are going to be on this earth. There's going to be all kinds of disasters happening, and they want to be part of the rapture. And they believe that in the literal Israel, literal Jerusalem on this earth, there's going to be this protective bubble over it. And Jesus is going to literally come back and literally sit on his throne at this place and rule the world. People believe this. Hey, they believe it. Okay? Just like the Pharisees believed when Jesus came the first time, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they were looking for the Messiah to come. Oh, yes, they were. But they said, he's going to come and abolish the Roman rule and set up a kingdom. Even the disciples came to Jesus and said, which of us are going to be greatest in your kingdom? Remember, James and John's mother said, I want you to put my son, one on each hand, in your kingdom. They were looking for a little kingdom. So we've got Christians who we have a common bridge with. They believe in the blood of Jesus. They believe it washes away sins. But they're caught up in this wrong prophecy, believing that Jesus is going to set up a literal kingdom on this earth and set it up in the literal Jerusalem and reign there with this protective bulletproof bubble to keep him from being harmed by literal bombs. Okay? I mean, they believe this. All right? We know the truth. We know the covenant. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, what was Abraham looking for? Hebrews 11. He was looking for a city. He was looking for a city that was not built by hands. He was looking for something beyond this earth. You have that. Read that. Hebrews 11, talking about Abraham. Yes, right here. Abraham, by faith, Abraham, 16:17. There. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Just a little before that. 10. Okay, thank you. Oh, right, right there. It's talking about Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. And it said, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a city that was promised, for he, though through faith, also Sarai herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who hath promised. It's talking about a city not built by hands. We must get this truth out. There's a city that's not built by hands. Where is that city? We possess it today. Psalm 32 in our hymnal. What a kingdom! We possess it today. When we are born into this city by the blood of Jesus, Jesus told Nicodemus, you are born of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. We already have the city. We are possessing it right now when we're born into this kingdom. We possess that city. We're part of it. It's a city not built with hands. And it goes on into the heavenly. So it is. This message needs to be brought out, because that Israel, that literal piece, that strip of land right there at the end of the Mediterranean Sea that they're fighting over, it has drawn Christians in to the bickering. We've got to preserve Israel because Jesus is coming back to this literal land. And we got to preserve it. So they're doing tit for tat. Tit for tat. Because we've got to preserve this land. You see what I'm saying? So we've got Christians. We got to preserve that land because Jesus is coming back here. And we've got the Jews saying, that's our land because it was given to us. We were told every place where our foot stepped, we could possess it. And Jerusalem is ours. That's our city. Bethlehem, city of David. We own it. And over here, we've got those on Ishmael's side and Esau's. They're saying, see, Israel's still trying to trick. They're still deceivers. Tit for tat, tit for tat. So where does the love come in? God is a God of love. God wants us to love the kingdom. When we possess the kingdom and we're born into the Spirit, we've got the Father with us, loving us for his children. You see, the message needs to be given out. We don't have to worry about that land anymore. We are in the city. We're in the New Jerusalem. Hebrews brings that out. I think it's in the 4th chapter. Isn't it the 4th chapter? Where it brings out about we're in the New Jerusalem. He brings it out very clearly. I believe so. Is it Galatians? Read that there, Galatians. Where he brings it out, it's Galatians maybe. Hebrews brings out quite a bit of, but it definitely says it there in Galatians, there where it talks about, is it Galatians 4 then? 4 and 25. Go ahead and read it. Galatians. Yes. Yes. Jerusalem, the mother of us all. It's free. We possess it right now. We're in the New Jerusalem. When we're born into the kingdom of God, we're born into the New Jerusalem. We possess it right now. We don't have to fight and worry about preserving that literal place there overseas in that literal area. Because Jesus is not going to come back there. When he comes back, all this earth is going to burn up. As it says in Peter, and it's also quoted in Thessalonians, this earth is going to melt away with fervent heat. Jesus is going to come back, and all those that are saved, that are born again, that are in the kingdom, in the New Jerusalem, are going to be caught up to go with him. Those that have not been born again, those who are not in the New Jerusalem, they're going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They're going to go with the devil into everlasting torment, to the hell that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Very final, very sad. If you have ever stood before an earthly judge, and I have more than I want to admit, it's a fearful thing. Because when that you stand before that judge, what happens in an earthly courtroom here on earth? If you've ever gone in, what does the bailiff say whenever the judge comes in? I'll arise. And you better rise, too. You better rise. Yes. And then he says, when the judge sits down, you may be seated. And you can sit down. And when your name is called, you don't say, yeah, I'm here. You say, yes, sir, here. Or yes, ma'am. Respect. That judge can have you put in jail. There's a sheriff standing there, or one of his men, deputies. You disobey, they'll go right over, put handcuffs on you, and you're out. Okay? That's on this earth. How final is it going to be when Jesus comes in the clouds? How final? It's a solemn thought. It's a solemn thing. It's very important that we help people in the dark world that we're living in realize Jesus died for you. You can come before him and receive his blood offering for your sins. He bought you back. He redeemed you to a loving God. Now, this loving God has rules. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I use that on my children all the time. Say, if you love me, you'll mind me. Especially when they got taller than me. But God is a loving God. His commandments are not grievous. They are easy to keep. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to find a challenge, live by that. God is a God of love. And you live by 1 Corinthians 13, and you're going to be challenged all your life. You're going to have to be close to God. But God is a God of love. His love is that deep. But in closing here, I know I've gone through a lot. I'd like to go to Revelations. Because we're looking forward to the time when our faith will be lost in sight. And when we'll be able to see our Redeemer face to face. Thank the Lord. We're climbing up that ladder. We're climbing up that ladder. In Revelations 21. And starting with, let's say, the seventh verse. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the womongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, it's pretty far, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there shall come unto me one of the seven angels. I'll read it again. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and shewed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And he goes on to describe it. And in the 22nd chapter of Revelations, it says, all of this is good. First verse, and he shewed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. The tree of life going all the way back to Adam and Eve, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, the healing of all nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There shall be no light, need of light, for God is the light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. May the Lord help us to get a hold of this precious truth and be able to tell it to others, because there are people out there lost. I come across them, and I've found the Lord's helped me. It's not my nature and personality, but it's been by Him only. And I have failed Him sometimes. But I found that we have to be bold sometimes. I was talking with a woman attorney not long ago, and she was coming at me, and this is an attorney, and you know they're aggressive. And she said, the reason with our country is there's too many self-righteous Christians in our country. And they're all like the ones that did the Salem witchcraft, where they just want all evil people to be thrown away in prison and the key locked away. I mean, she was coming at me. I said, stop right there. I'm not one of them, and you're not talking about me, so don't talk to me like that. I said, I don't feel that way, ma'am, and I'm going to tell you how I feel. You know, we have to have a little bit of the Holy Spirit boldness. And I began to talk to her, and she said, you know what I think? She said, I think you're one of the women of the New Age movement. And I said, no, I'm not. She said, well, you sound like a liberated woman. And I said, I'm liberated in Christ, but I'm not a liberal woman. And I said, I do believe that we have freedom in the Lord. And I said, our country was founded on Christian principles, and I want that to stay. And anyway, we got into some more discussion. But I believe by the Lord's help, we need to get these truths in our heart, and we need to be able to tell them out, get them into our children, so our children will know that that land that came that was slain for your sins, it was a gift from God. It was promised in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled it. We can apply it to our sins today. We can be redeemed back to the Father. We are redeemed when we come into the blood. We are in the New Jerusalem. And we can share the blessings of the Lord with others.